And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written on that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Thank you, John, and thanks, Chris and Michelle. Great song. Your Bible is open to Revelation 19. Let me invite you to take out your blue outline. And we're talking this morning about the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Let's pause for just a moment and look to the Lord. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to open your word in a public way like this, and we're grateful for the reading of it. We thank you that you promised a blessing to those who read and those who hear the words of this prophecy. And I pray, Father, that as we've opened your word, you would open our hearts and understanding. Help me to set forth this glorious passage in a way that we can all appreciate it more. May we love you more and know you a little better as a result of our time in your word this morning. I pray that you would challenge us and encourage us to be ready for what is ahead. And I pray for any who might not know you, that you would do whatever you need to do to bring them to yourself. Toward that end, we commit this time, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. On Friday, March 20th, 1942, General Douglas MacArthur stood at the Adelaide Railway Station in the Philippines, forced to leave the Philippine Islands to Japanese occupation for the time being. But he vowed with his soon famous words, "I will return." 2.5 years later, on October 20th, 1944, he made good on his promise and did return to the Philippines, as he's shown here wading ashore at Leyte, Philippine Islands. Philippines were so impressed with MacArthur that they commissioned a statue of his famous declaration to return and another of he and his officers wading ashore when he did return. We've reached a point in our study of the book of Revelation that is infinitely more significant than an American general returning to a battle zone in the Pacific theater of World War II. We've reached the point where the creator of the universe returns physically to our planet. Sometime in the middle of May, probably in the year AD 30, the Lord Jesus left this planet, not in defeat, though his enemies thought they had defeated him, but as part of God's plan. But he promised his followers before he left that he would return. Now, in spite of what some groups say, there's no biblical evidence that he's been on this planet physically since that time. Now, he's with us all the time spiritually. But what John sees here will fulfill that promise in spectacular fashion. I'm coming back. You remember we began this chapter with the heavenly hallelujah chorus. John hears this great chorus of billions of humans and angels in heaven shouting 4 hallelujahs. In verse 1, there was the first hallelujah. Salvation has fully come. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Verse 2, the second one, justice is carried out. Hallelujah. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. Verse 3, the third one, hallelujah, rebellion is finally ended. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. What is ongoing right now, rebellious man, rebellious nations, rebelling against the Creator, the Redeemer, that goes on 24/7, at this point it ends. And heaven declares hallelujah. Verses 4 to 6, the fourth one, hallelujah, God is in control. Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great, our Lord God Almighty, reigns. Now, you did a great job when we did this before. Let me hear it one more time. See what you can add to the Hallelujah chorus here on three. Hallelujah. One, two, three.
Hallelujah.
You still got it. You still got it. What an awesome time of worship and celebration will be going on in heaven as the tribulation period on earth draws to a close. And then we saw in verses 7 to 10 that after the rapture of the church, just before the tribulation, and after we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ in heaven while the tribulation is going on down here, Christ will present us to himself as his spotless bride, according to Ephesians 5, and there will take place the marriage of the Lamb. And then an invitation will go out to the guests for the marriage supper of the Lamb, which I believe will occur on earth during the millennial reign, which we'll discuss in detail at the beginning of chapter 20. But for now, the event which one writer calls easily the most exciting event in all biblical prophecy, and he goes on to say, every Christian who knows anything about the Bible looks forward to that blessed day when our Lord will truly be glorified. And if you love the Lord Jesus, there's something in your heart that aches when he is blasphemed and ridiculed and ignored and rejected as he is increasingly in our popular culture. It's not that he couldn't stop it. It's just that this is man's day, and the Lord's giving men and women time to repent. The Apostle Peter put it this way, he's not slow in keeping his promise to return. Rather, he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. And so every day that he tarries is another opportunity for people who don't know him to turn from their sin and turn to him before it's eternally too late. Well, with this event, all of that is over. Time is up. It's no longer man's day. It's the day of the Lord. In fact, the day of the Lord actually began 7 years earlier with the rapture of the church and then has continued through the tribulation period that we've looked at in detail through the bulk of the book of Revelation. No more time to repent at this point. No more time to make changes in your life. This is it. Just like it is for any individual, the moment you breathe your last. We've had a lot of famous people pass from this earth in the last month. Walter Cronkite, 92 years old. Some of us grew up, a lot of you don't remember him, but some of us do, the most trusted man in America, he was called, died this week. And every person, and there'll be thousands who pass from this planet to eternity today, once that happens, no more opportunity as far as the Bible tells us. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, not a second chance, but the judgment. And for those on the earth, when the second coming occurs, it'll be the same thing. No more chance. So let's look at this event from three angles. First of all, the return of the conqueror. The return of the conqueror, verses 11 to 13. John says in verse 11 that he sees heaven standing open. Now, we can't miss the parallel with the first time John peered into heaven back in chapter 4, verse 1, where he said, I looked and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Heaven is open in chapter 4, verse 1, to let John in. Here it's open to let Jesus and the saints out. In chapter 4, verse 2, John says, there before me was the throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. So in 4:1, John sees heaven open and God upon a throne. Here he sees heaven open and God upon a stallion. He says here in verse 11, there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Again, don't miss the parallel with what John saw earlier back in chapter 6, verse 2, when the first seal was broken. He said, there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow and he was given a crown and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. In Jesus' parallel to that, back in Matthew 24, his Olivet Discourse, he predicted what would happen in the tribulation period, and he provided a perfect parallel to the four horsemen of the apocalypse that we have in Revelation 6. And Jesus said of the first one, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. The rider on the white horse in chapter 6, verse 2, the first of the four horsemen, is the Antichrist who rides forth to conquer the world by deception. But here in chapter 19, verse 11, the rider on the white horse is Jesus Christ who rides forth to claim the world that is rightly his by creation and redemption. Now notice with me the distinctiveness of the return. The distinctiveness of the return. It's important for us to remember that the second coming is a distinct event from the rapture. Make sure you understand that. The rapture could happen today before I finish the next sentence. There's no event in biblical prophecy that has to occur before the rapture of the church. The second coming, on the other hand, could not occur for at least 7 years from today, because it follows the rapture, which is followed by the seven-year tribulation period. In addition, I've listed five other differences for you between these two events. For example, you see there on your sheet that first bullet, at the rapture, he comes for his saints, John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4. At the second coming, he comes with them. He has to take us all. Now, I know that most of the church is already up there, 20 centuries worth. If you're thinking of a building, it's an analogy which he uses of his church, a building, and we're being built up as a spiritual house, Paul puts it, then 20 stories of that house are completed. And we may be in the last story. I hope we are. I hope the last block of that building comes to faith in Durham or South Africa or Australia or somewhere today. And he comes back this afternoon. You say, you don't really believe that. I do. It could happen today, and I hope it does. We need to. You say, well, I know lost loved ones. I do too. But there'll be more tomorrow and more the next week. He knows when he's coming. We can't force his hand on that, but we can pray as John did, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, he comes for us, but at the second coming, we come back with him. Difference, verse 14. The second, at the rapture, he meets his saints in the air. We're caught up together with the Lord in the air. Comes down to the atmosphere, not all the way to the planet. Issues the shout, similar to what he did at Lazarus' tomb when he said, Lazarus, come forth. And I suspect you will hear your name. And I will hear mine if we're still living. And every believer, every true believer on the planet, that quick disappears. He say, that's unbelievable. Well, you better believe it. This is going to happen. Well, nothing like that's ever happened before. That doesn't make any difference. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And millions, I hope billions, will disappear like that. And every believer in Christ within the church from the day of Pentecost to the present, whose bodies are long decayed, their spirits have been in heaven with the Lord, he will bring those spirits back with him into the atmosphere. He will resurrect the bodies. They are glorified. We're glorified without dying, and we're caught up together with him in the air. Then he takes us to heaven, John 14. At the second coming, he descends with us all the way down to earth. And we'll see next time several passages that tell us about him actually touching down on the planet. We won't do that at the rapture. Third, at the rapture, there's no hint of judgment. Now, when we get to heaven, we're going to stand before the judgment seat. But at the rapture itself, no hint of judgment. But at the second coming, it plays a prominent role that we'll see next time. At the rapture, there's no mention of cosmic signs. But at the second coming, there'll be changes in the sun and the moon and the stars. It'll be apparent to everyone because for the past 7 years, there have been all kinds of things going on during the tribulation. And then the sign of the Son of Man coming, every eye will see him. He descends slowly. Very, very different. At the rapture, saints are resurrected or glorified and caught up instantaneously, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment. Atom. The smallest unit of time that he could use in the Greek language. Split second. In the twinkling of an eye, like that. No time to make any changes. So if you need to make a change, you better do it now. If you need to talk to that person that you're holding a grudge against, you need to do it today. If you need to write that letter, if you need to get things right with your spouse, your parents, your children, your neighbor, don't wait. Don't be like those 10 virgins we looked at last time, the five foolish ones who had to go back and say, well, we didn't bring any oil with us. It was too late because he came and they were left out. Be ready. But in the second coming, it seems that he and his saints descend slowly, maybe over a 24-hour period. So even if you don't have satellite TV, you still see him coming, because John says every eye will see him. And as he went up slowly, Acts chapter 1, and the disciples watched him till he disappeared, the angel said in the same way he will come back. Some theologians try to make these the same event, with the Lord returning for his saints, rapturing them up in the sky, and then turning around immediately and coming back with them to earth. But Jesus said in John 14, when he comes to get us, he's going to take us up to the home that he's prepared for us so that we'll be with him. And if the events occur at the same time, there's no time for the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, and there's no time for the wedding of the Lamb and the bride that's mentioned in the previous paragraph here, verses 7 to 10. And of course, if they occur together, that means that we go through the tribulation period, because the second coming is clearly at the end of the tribulation, and I'm convinced the Bible doesn't teach that we do that. In short, to make them the same event is to trivialize the rapture, but there are very, very many biblical scholars who do. You say, are they bad people? No. But they, in my opinion, they don't take the passage literally. They spiritualize them and get really sloppy in exegesis and try to put them all together. God could have said whatever he wanted to, and if he said these things about the different events, I take it that he meant them. Second, the second coming is the definitive event of prophecy. Notice verse 2 again. We didn't have much time to give to it last week, but it really serves as a swing verse between the marriage supper and the second coming. The angel says to John at the end of that verse, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, what does that mean? Basically, it means that every Old Testament and New Testament prophecy is ultimately pointing to one person, Jesus Christ. Over and over, we're told during the tribulation period that people will be killed because of the testimony of Jesus. They trusted in him. And all the prophecies of the scripture were ultimately moving and pointing toward this one person, Jesus Christ. In fact, he is the key to understanding biblical prophecy. I've got a book on my shelf that by that title, Jesus, the Key to Biblical Prophecy. Now, what is about to happen in this text is what all the Bible to this point has been moving toward, the return of the Creator King to earth. I mentioned a few weeks ago the rich biblical imagery in Tolkien's monumental Lord of the Rings. I meant to put up a slide there for you, but I forgot. The third volume, The Return of the King, is especially significant. The land, remember, if you've read that or seen the movie, is being threatened by the Dark Lord Saruman. But the rightful king, Aragorn, has been among the people, but unknown to them. And finally, he's returned to reclaim the kingdom in one final climactic battle. And that epic novel and the award-winning film by Peter Jacobs that brought the book to the big screen beautifully illustrate what is happening in this passage. The king has returned. There's going to be a big battle, a final battle, and there's no question about who's going to win. Now, if you read the book or watched the film, you were kind of, how's this going to turn out? That won't be a problem at the second coming. We'll be there. We won't even have to have a weapon. We just watch. Note that his return fulfills numerous prophecies in Old Testament, New Testament. Now, I wish we had time to turn to all of these, but let me encourage you to take the time. Read these passages. Do it this afternoon. If you say, well, I'll do it later in the week, you'll forget it. This is just a small sampling of the literally hundreds of prophecies in the Bible about the second coming. For example, Enoch, way back before the flood, was given a prophecy from the Lord that Jude records near the end of the Bible. He says, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. Enoch prophesied that before the flood. The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus in the familiar passage, Titus 2:13, calls the glorious appearing of Christ our blessed hope. And John, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, announced, look, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Second, his return fulfills numerous predictions that Christ himself made. He made these in his parables. For example, and I've listed several here, Matthew 13, you got the parable of the weeds, the parable of the net. Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, and the parable of the talents, the parable of the sheep and goats. Luke 12, the parable of the wise and foolish stewards. Luke 19, the parable of the 10 minas. In all of these, he predicted his return. That was the thrust of the parable. Then in his prophecies, where he directly talked about his coming, his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, several times, when he stood before the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26, he told them, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He couldn't have been clearer. Third, his return affirms the promise of the angels that I quoted a few moments ago at his ascension. When the disciples watched him disappear, the angels said, why are you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven, Acts 1:11. Fourth, his return vindicates the Father's intention to enthrone his Son in Jerusalem. I encouraged you last week to go home and read Psalm 2. I hope you did. Well, you could add Psalm 24 and Psalm 110 to that list because the Father has made it crystal clear that it's his intention to enthrone his Son on earth in Mount Zion in Jerusalem despite 3,000 years of opposition, and it's going to happen. And the return of Jesus makes that possible. Fifth, his return answers the scoffers who question and mock the idea of a second coming. Peter warned us in 2 Peter 3 that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires, and they will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. What are you talking about? That's not going to happen." Jude even talked about these same scoffers. But he is coming back, and here it is. Maybe you're tempted sometimes to doubt. Things aren't going well. You say, "Well, it has been a long time, and more people seem to not believe it." Well, if you're feeling that way, let me encourage you to open your Bible and read these prophecies again. Keep them before you of the promise. Read the parables. Read the Old Testament, New Testament prophecies that remind us he's coming back. And remember, this is his second coming. He's coming back for us 7 years before that. Now, the events of the second coming actually go through the end of the chapter, but what we're going to do in verses 11 to 16 in the last few minutes we have is to focus on the person who's coming back, and the next time we'll focus more on what he's going to do when he gets back. So let's consider the description of the rider. You can see there's a sevenfold description given in these initial verses, and I'll just say a word or two about each one. So follow along there on your sheet. First of all, we're told that he rides upon a white horse. First time he came in humiliation, remember that? He rode into Jerusalem on what? On a donkey. The next time he rides the traditional white horse ridden by victorious Roman generals in their triumphal processions through the streets of Rome. He will come back not as a lowly sacrifice, not as the lamb, but he comes back as the Lion of Judah. He comes back to rule. Second, he's called faithful and true. There's no more appropriate name for Jesus, who earlier in this book, chapter 3, verse 14, was called the faithful and true witness. He's faithful to his promises. If he said it, you can count on it. He's faithful to his people. He's never let you down. He's never broken his word to you. And he's true. Whatever he speaks, he is always true, in great contrast to the lying deception of Satan, the Antichrist, who had been ruling the world for the past 7 years. Third, he judges and makes war in righteousness. Because he's faithful to his word, righteous and faithful to his righteous character, it follows that he judges and makes war in righteousness. When he came the first time, he allowed people to judge him, put him on trial, to blaspheme him, to falsely charge him, and to put him to death. That won't happen when he comes a second time. When he comes back, he'll do all the judging, because the Father, John chapter 5, has appointed that right to him alone. And Acts 17:31 says he will judge the whole world in righteousness. Angels will gather the wicked for that judgment, Matthew 13, but he will be the one to pass sentence. He's the Son of Man. No one can say, "Well, you don't know what it was like." Yes, I do, because I was here among you. He is God and man. He's the perfect judge representing both sides. He's also the warrior king who wages war against his enemies. And it's interesting, the only other reference in the Bible to Jesus waging war is found earlier in this book. Chapter 2, verse 16, when he warned the church at Pergamum, if they didn't repent, he would wage war against them. Fourth, his eyes are like a flame of fire. Laser eyes. Piercing. Seeing everything. That was one of the things that John noticed first when he saw the Lord in that vision in chapter 1 on Patmos. Those laser eyes, the idea is that they pierce the inside and out. They see everything, see the motives as well as the actions and what was done. The eyes that wept over the fate of unrepentant Jerusalem, wept over the sorrow and suffering and death in this sin-cursed world, like at the tomb of Lazarus. John sees here flashing with the fire of judgment. On his head are many crowns. Number 5, the word here is diadems, reference to a ruler's crown, not the Stephanos, the athletic winner's crown. In this case, they're worn by Jesus to indicate his royal authority. And the fact that he wears many of them indicates that he's collecting all the ruler's crowns, signifying that he alone is the ruler of the earth. Back under the seventh seal, the saints rejoice that the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Handel picked up on that in his hallelujah chorus. But notice the word there is singular, the kingdom. Whether it was Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar of old or Ahmadinejad today, all of the kingdoms of this world really are under the one kingdom of Satan, who's the god of this age. And when Jesus comes back, he takes that back. And that's what this scroll contained that he took from the Father back in chapter 5, the title deed of the earth. And that's what he's taking at his second coming. The kingdom of this world, whatever stripe or division, whether the United States or Britain or Australia or Iran or Iraq or whatever, all of the kingdoms of this world ultimately under the sway of the evil one during this time, the kingdom of this world will become his kingdom. He'll rule over it all. So he takes all the crowns. 6, he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Can't say much about that because John saw the name, but he couldn't comprehend it. There's 6 names of Jesus in this passage. This is the one that says no one knows except himself. So if no one knows except him, guess who doesn't know? I don't know. And you don't know what this, perhaps on that day it'll be revealed to us. Maybe this is the name given to him, Philippians 2, above every name. But he has a name written on him somewhere on his robe, I take it, that no one knows except himself. I suspect it was given to him from his Father in a love gesture. 7, he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. That's why it's accurate, these pictures we have of him in a red robe. Now, it's not the blood that it's not his blood shed at Calvary. It's the blood of war. It's the blood that had already been splattered from what had taken place in the tribulation, and now it's going to be dipped in blood at the second coming. Isaiah 63, many other passages talk about that. In chapter 14, he talks about treading the winepress and the blood splattering, gory scene that we looked at about a year ago. 8, his name is called the Word of God, which clearly identifies him as none other than Jesus Christ, because he's called that in John 1 and 1 John 1. This is Jesus who comes back to claim the earth. Now quickly, notice that somebody's with him, the regiments of the conqueror, verse 14. He doesn't come alone. Now, as best we tell, he comes alone to get us, even though he does have the archangel shouting out and the trumpet sounding. But he comes back with us. Remember, he tells us in John 14, when you're with me, when I take you up there, you will always be where I am. We'll never be separated from him again. What a thought that is. So we come back with him, and we got to remember that there are armies in heaven of which he is the commander. In Joshua chapter 5, Joshua ran up against somebody just before they were ready to take Jericho, that identified himself as the commander of the Lord's army. And Joshua immediately recognized it was deity and he fell before him. That was Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. In Psalm 24, he's called the Lord of hosts. Every time you see that in the Old Testament, host is a military term. It refers to the armies, the Lord of the armies. Sometimes it's untranslated. It's Lord of Sabaoth. Same idea. These armies have appeared once in a while, very rarely, on earth. Remember in Genesis 32, Jacob saw the angel of the Lord coming as he was on his way back to see Esau, and he referred to him, he says, these are the Lord's armies, and he called it Mahanaim, the double camp. In 2 Kings 6, Elisha and his servant were in the house at Dothan, and while they were sleeping, the king of Aram sent his army to circle the whole city to get him. And his servant went out that morning, opened his eyes, and they got about that big, and he ran back in and says, we are toast. And Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes, let him see. And he opened his eyes, and he saw that surrounding the Aramean army was an army of horses and chariots of fire between them and the mountains. And Elisha just simply said, there's more of them with us than against us. And he was right. And then the next time that great host appeared was in the fields of Bethlehem, the night Jesus was born, Luke 2, when a multitude of the heavenly host, the heavenly army, appeared to the shepherds. Now, there's a lot of them. He's the commander, but understand they're different divisions. And they're just as if Satan is well organized, you know the Lord is. And there's at least 4 divisions. The first division is the bride of the Lamb, the church, already pictured wearing the fine linen, bright and clean, back in verses 7 and 8. Jude refers to them. 1 Thessalonians 3 talks about us being with him when he comes back. Second division is the tribulation believers, those that died, because back in chapter 7, they were seen in heaven, the martyred saints of the tribulation, clothed in white robes. Well, they're coming with us. The third division is the Old Testament saints, because I believe that I personally don't believe it. I wouldn't die for this, but I don't believe the Old Testament saints are resurrected at the time of the rapture. I think according to Daniel 12, they're resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. But they've been resurrected, and I think they're among the host. So you got all the church age from the first century to this time. You got all the Old Testament saints. You got the tribulation saints, millions of them that were martyred during those 7 years. And then the fourth division is the innumerable multitude of holy angels that Jesus clearly said in Matthew 25:31 would be with him when he comes back. Billions of them. You talk about an army. No wonder when this army's gathered at Armageddon, they look up there and they see them coming. There has to be panic. And they foolishly try to fight against him. And it's not even a war. He just speaks the word. So real quickly, let me mention that, the rule of the conqueror. We're going to see more of this next time, but just to kind of whet our appetite for that, verses 15 to 16, two things that we're told that he does here. He does something immediately, and then he does something long term. First, he strikes down the nations with a sharp sword. Remember, Babylon, the capital, has already been destroyed, chapter 17 and 18. A huge percentage of the world's population is already gone. The world is decimated environmentally. But now the armies of the east and the west have gathered on the plains of Megiddo for one last hurrah. And you can believe Satan is there, the demons are there, the Antichrist is there. He wasn't in Babylon when it was destroyed. The false prophet is there. They're all there. And what does the Lord do? He simply, as they get there, this is Armageddon where they're gathered. The Bible says he just speaks the word. He doesn't have to raise a finger. He doesn't need nuclear weapons. And I don't know what the word will be, but a sharp sword comes out of his mouth. He speaks it. Just as in the beginning he said, let there be, and there were billions of galaxies. That's all he had to do. Let there be. It wasn't a big bang, a big God who said, let there be, and there was. This time, I don't know what he will say. Maybe he will say, and we talked about this back in chapter 14, maybe he will say, explode, because of what happens. And we'll see that next time, what Ezekiel says about that. But that's what happens. And then we're told that he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. We looked at that in detail at the end of chapter 14, a bloody, gory event. We'll come back to it because we're going to see it's so bad that the angel has to call the vultures to clean up the carnage in the next few verses. But everybody gathered there. Because you see, there's no, at the time he comes back, he has, the only believers that are left are the ones that survive the tribulation and aren't martyred. All these people that are gathered there are unbelievers, and he wipes them all out. And in this imagery of a person treading out the grapes in a wine press, it was very, very evident to the people of that day. He likens that to what he will do, and he says, I will do it. All the blasphemy, all the rebellion, all of the ignoring, all of the rejection, all of that's over. And this is retribution, punishment, just and righteous. Remember, in righteousness he judges and wages war. This will be right what he does. And then he begins to set up his kingdom, and what he does for the next 1,000 years is rule with an iron rod. He will rule during the millennium with absolute authority. Now, we'll see next time when we get into chapter 20, we'll pull some passages from Daniel and other places that tell us that it takes a little while to get there's some judgments that takes place. He's going to judge. He immediately judges those gathered there, but then he's going to gather all unbelievers from all over the planet and deal with the Jews first and then the Gentiles. And he's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to, at this event, we'll see next time, deal with the Antichrist and the false prophet. Satan and all the demons will be thrown into the pit for 1,000 years so that nobody for 1,000 years will be able to say, well, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. He won't have any influence. And there'll be absolute obedience or else, because he's the king, he's the sovereign. He's the dictator, a righteous dictator, but he will be a dictator. Won't be a democracy in the millennium. But there will be nations, there'll be governments. If there's the United States, we'll probably have the three branches of government, all of that. There will be local officials and state officials and national officials in every country, but every one of them will be a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. And we will have some type of ruling administrative role. We'll be in glorified bodies, but those who enter the millennium will be in natural bodies. And the first generation will be all believers. But eventually, I mean, when they have kids, they have to be saved just like we do. And by the time the 1,000 years is up, we'll see later, there's a lot of people that rebelled against him. And that's why he has to have the rod. He used the example at the end of the book of Zechariah that the nations will have to come up at the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall to honor him in Jerusalem. And if they don't send a delegation, no rain for you. I mean, when you control everything... it's pretty easy to control everything. And that's what he does. And then we're told that he wears his title of authority on his robe and on his thigh. Someone says, well, that proves Jesus has a tattoo. I don't think so. It's because unlike that picture, I think if he's wearing his robe, you're not going to see his thighs. So it's written there. And he probably refers to a sash that goes across. And here's the fifth and sixth names for him in this passage: King of Kings, and then Lord of Lords. Which means that he's the king over all the kings, and he's Lord over all the lords, and he will rule with absolute authority. Two thoughts I want to leave with you. First of all, in light of his triumphant return, and it will happen, those of us who know and love him have every reason to join our voices of praise with those of the seventh trumpet. You say, where is that? Well, hold your place here and turn back to chapter 11. I want you to see it. We went over it months ago, but let's read it together. Verse 15 of chapter 11. The seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom, and that should be singular. It's plural in the New King James, but it should be singular. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You said, I thought you said 1,000 years. Well, that's just the get warming up. That's like the foyer out there before you come into the main room. The 1,000 years is just, we're just getting used to it. And then he burns up the whole deal and creates a new earth and new heavens and ushers in eternity. He will reign forever and ever. Verse 16, the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, that's Psalm 2. Your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. He lets puny man make jokes about him, use his name as a byword, even challenge him. If you're God's, why don't you strike me dead? He's not going to do that now, because this is man's day. But the day of the Lord is coming. And those of us who know him should rejoice that when that day comes, no more blasphemy, no more rejection. He will be honored for who he is. Now, on the other hand, those who refuse to bow to him have every reason to join their voices of terror with those of the sixth seal. You say, where's the sixth seal? We'll go back to chapter 6, and let's read it, and we're done. Chapter 6, verse 15. This points to the very end. We're told back in verse 12 that he opened the sixth seal. Then look at verse 15 of chapter 6. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man. So this is regardless of social status, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who indeed? And the answer is no one. Jesus came the first time to be your Savior, to offer himself up as the Lamb of God to pay for the sins of the world. He put up with a lot. He didn't have to. He did it because he loves you. And he finished the work. It is finished. And he gave up his spirit. And the Father raised him from the dead to prove that his death on the cross was sufficient to pay for your sins and mine. Nothing you have to add to it, but you've got to acknowledge your sin and receive him. He went back to heaven and said, I'm coming back. Maybe today he will come back to the air and he will say, let's go. And we're gone. And if you don't know him, you'll be left behind just as sure as you're sitting there right now. About 7 years later, a little more than 7 years, because it'll take a while to sign the covenant that starts the 7 years, but at the end of that time, he'll come back, what we've been reading about today. And he will judge and set up the kingdom. And my friend, when he comes back, he won't come back as Savior. He'll come back as judge. A righteous, holy judge, but judge. He's the king. He's the creator. He's not my buddy. He's not my pal. There is an intimacy there, but don't get so familiar that you forget who he is. And if you've never trusted him, today is the day of grace. The door is still open. You can come today, right where you are. You can say, yes, Lord, I do believe. I turn from my sin, and I receive you as my Savior. I know that you died for me. I believe that. And if you'll do that from your heart, he'll save you. Will you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming back to lead us in a closing song. This is your time if you don't know the Lord. Right where you are, you can say yes to him. I invite you to do it. Maybe you need to come and pray. I'd be glad to meet you here. There's prayer warriors up here at the front. Would love to pray with you. I'll be out in the foyer afterwards. Don't miss this opportunity. It may be your last. Father in heaven, thank you for how clearly you've set forth what's before us. I pray for any who do not know you, that this would be the day they would turn from their sin and give their heart to you. Lord, as you call them softly and tenderly by your Spirit, may they respond. Do it for Jesus' sake, we ask in his name.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me.
Patience with us. We thank you that there is still time. I pray that everyone here would make that decision if they haven't already, to trust you and to give you their life. I thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather here as a fellowship of believers and to worship you for who you are. I pray that as we leave this place that you would protect us, that you would keep us focused on you, that we may please you in the way we live. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.